Tonight we're in the 11th chapter of Matthew, and if I had an hour and a half to give you this Bible lesson, it would not be time enough. This is one of the most important chapters in the book of Matthew. It begins with the ministry of Jesus. It follows after that in this chapter with the ministry of John the Baptist, and then the ministry of the disciples of our Lord, and then our Lord summarizes at the end. Notice, if we will, and I think we will read maybe in unison, the first 11 verses. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Notice, will you, in the first verse, And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples, he departed thence to preach and to teach in their cities. You'll remember when he met Nicodemus in John 3, that Nicodemus said, We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Now, if you'll notice in the second chapter of Acts where Peter's preaching, you'll find this same thing is repeated. It's like the melody of a song that recurs. In Acts 2, where Peter's preaching, in the 22nd verse, he says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, in other words, which approved of God. Jesus was told by Nicodemus, We know thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Now, in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have, Therefore, we're told, Therefore, he said, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Then notice exactly the same refrain comes in that he gives credit to God. He said, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness. Now, as Roger was speaking to you tonight there in John 16, 7 to 11, where he said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I'll send him unto you. And when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin because you believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. In other words, when Jesus, representing God and a member of the Trinity, left, his alter ego, in Latin, alter ego, or other self, came to replace him. And he said that the comforter, the paraclete, would come and take his place. In other words, it's approved of God, miracles of God, a miracle worker of God, a teacher sent from God. This is the witness that Jesus gave. Now notice in the second place, John the Baptist. When John, and this is an old question, when John in prison, somehow I always think of that king of the skies, the great eagle, when you see him soar and rise higher and higher and higher, And then sometimes, as Tennyson said in one of his poems, like a thunderbolt, he falls when he sees some prey on the ground. And he'll come down and he will dip up his prey. We find this eagle when he's caged. He's there behind the bars and the netting. You look at him and he gets a kind of an orange film down over his eyes. And the longer he's in captivity, the more of his vision is shut out. And I sometimes think of John the Baptist in this regard. Here was one whose brawny arm was ever outstretched toward him who was to come. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. And yet he was saying, ye scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was a cry of righteousness and repentance, and yet when he was imprisoned in the dankness of the prison, the darkness, and he peers out of those prison bars, and he's thinking of the ministry, and he was sent of God, he thought to be a forerunner, when he could say, there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is whose shoe latchet I am unworthy to unloose. And now he sends, and he has his disciples ask this question. Ask him, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now, this answer didn't add anything to the fund of knowledge of John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not doubt the things that had been said. Notice, Jesus answered and said unto him, go and show again, John, those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the miracle worker, diverse miracles. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. But notice that climactic sentence when he finishes and he says, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Wasn't this what John expected? No. It isn't what people expect today. What did he expect? John expected an empire miracle, one that would stand and, like Moses raised his wand over the Red Sea, and the waters were parted, and he thought that Jesus would come and declare an empire miracle and throw off the yoke of Rome and deliver Israel nationally and politically and religiously, and they would no longer be occupied. That's exactly what he thought. And here he said, I come to announce this, and expected any day that he might stand up and say, this is the morning, we're going to do it. And now he says, I'm in prison. He said, go and ask him, is he really the one that's going to come and deliver Israel nationally, socially, politically? But you see, even John, standing so close to him, was no more blind than many people are today. They think that our country tonight needs better housing, needs more done for the poor, that they need some kind of better education, that they need the slums changed, though they're rebuilding the second and third time already some of the housing that they provided for those people, and they took care of the second and third housing like they did the first. You see, the need that Jesus came to supply was moral and spiritual. That's the need he came to supply. And that's why when this message, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, this wasn't the thing that John the Baptist was looking for. His eyes were still clouded with the national redemption, national deliverance, national victory for Israel, throwing off the yoke of Rome. And this is what it was. And notice he said, he didn't stop there. He said, the poor shall have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. In other words, now, John, are you offended in this? John didn't doubt the miracles he'd performed. They were accrediting miracles to determine and convince people that he was the Messiah. But John wasn't accepting him as the Messiah by these signs. Like people may say, well, there is a change in your life. You have been born again. I can see now. I used to didn't trust you. You weren't trustworthy. You tell the truth now. You pay your bills. There's a difference in you. Your life is clean. You used to have mind in the gutter. God's changed. I can see that. They see the miracle. you see. But that doesn't make them run to Jesus. No. You see, for the purpose for which he came. He said, notice he said in the gospel shall have, and the gospel is preached to the poor, the poor shall have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. This to me is one of the most challenging passages in the Word of God. It stands with us. In other words, we aren't asked to be successful. We're not asked to be great overcomers. We're not asked to be outstanding and away out in front of everybody else, but we're asked to be faithful. And he said, blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. And the poor shall have the gospel preached unto them. Notice. And as he departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out to see? And he asked three questions. He said, reed shaken by the wind. In other words, you come out here to see some unstable person, as changeable as the wind. He's leaning one way one day and another the next. Is this what you came out to see? And then notice the second thing he said about in soft raiment. He said, was he from a palace? He wasn't of royalty. Did you think he was a king and filled with riches? No. He said he wore the camel's hair, leathern girdle, and ate common food. Was a man of the wilderness and the out of doors. And then he comes to the next, he said, and what went ye out for to see, a prophet? He said, this climax here in Jesus, what Jesus is saying. One, did he have stability? Two, was he a commoner? Three, he said, was he a faithful prophet? Yes, he said, more than a prophet. Why? Because he was the last in the lineage of the prophets in the end of the law. And yet he that is smallest or least in the kingdom of God, he said, is greater than he. And he was standing on the dividing line. He would cross a border line. He needed a passport. When he passed from law into grace, he needed a passport to cross that line. And Jesus said, till he gets that passport, he said, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than even John the Baptist, who was the greatest born of women among the prophets. What a tremendous thing. We have a reference in Luke. We don't have time to look it up about this. But let's go on where he said, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, they have not risen greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then notice here, and I want to just say two, three things about this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This has confused a lot of people. I don't know why they should. What is the closest natural equivalent? First in meaning and next in style. The words are all simple. Most of them simple Anglo-Saxon monosyllabic language. We shouldn't be confused about it. He said, suffereth violence. We all know what violence is. Our land is filled with it. Lawlessness and violence is all around us. How did the kingdom of God suffer violence, or the kingdom of heaven? Who represented it? It was personalized by two people. Jesus, John the Baptist. What happened to him? People were after their heads, both of them. That's violence. People tried to destroy him. That's violence. The kingdom personified in John the Baptist and Jesus suffered violence. But now notice the next part. That's important too. And I think it's just as important. Where he said, and the violent take it by force. How can we say that? Those who suffer violence have taken it by force. Did you know all but one of the disciples suffered violence? And yet, through the very act of violence and reciprocal violence, they became Christians and entered the kingdom of God. All but John is supposed to have died a martyr's death. The first martyr was a deacon. Stephen suffered violence. Jesus suffered violence. The apostle Paul later suffered violence. And yet, who took the kingdom of God by violence more than he? Now, I want to apply that. There is a theory in history that every war has an underlying cause that's religious. And we won't know until the history is written, maybe 40 years from now, how much of Vietnam has been motivated by certain religious factions and groups. The Crusaders. You can go through any of the wars. There's a theory. I don't think it's always true, but it's a theory. It's often true. Now notice, Here was John, for here was Paul. Paul went like a Napoleon of the cross. His epistles read like military dispatches. When he would go to a continent, like when he crossed the Hellespont from Asia into come over and help us over into Europe, it was like a military invasion of a continent. And everywhere the gospel has gone, it has fomented great spiritual turmoil. This is why in the first century, in the first decades of the gospel, in the book of Acts, they accused Paul and his partner of turning the world upside down. I wish it had happened today, huh? How about it, Williamson? Be good, wouldn't it? I wouldn't care if they start tomorrow morning. In the same way they did. Like I was talking about the epilepsy last Sunday morning. If they get that kind of epilepsy, it's all right. Yeah. Now, but they took the world, the violence, by violence they entered the kingdom of God. So, well, that would be a message in itself. Much could be said about it, and it could be bolstered by many facts. But there's some things in the latter part of this chapter I wish I had 30 minutes for. John here, Jesus here contrasts the people that rejected John because he was too severe and too much of a demander of righteousness and repentance. In other words, he filled his gospel gun full of the Ten Commandments and he just pumped them full, you know. Like old Herod, for example. What business you got here, he said, with your brother's wife, you know. They didn't like that. He was too severe, you know. And then about Jesus, they didn't like him either. He came with a message of love. The poor had the gospel preached to them. They didn't treat him any better. Will you go away from here tonight with one thing? That sinner that complains about the Sunday school teacher or the preacher or his voice or his gestures, really his complaint is he's in love with his sins. That's what Jesus said, John 3. He says, this is the condemnation, that they love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. You don't love with your head. People don't fail to get saved because they're too intelligent or too intellectual. And I'm not sure what an intellectual is. But I know one thing. Jesus said that didn't keep anyone from getting saved. The trouble's down here in the heart. He said they love darkness rather than light. And that's why John was criticized. And that's why Jesus was criticized, because those people love darkness. And that's why the person you've dealt with 20 times still finds some excuse. But that excuse is only a kind of a facade that they hide behind, lest you'll see their true form. Well, let's quickly go on now. I wanted to get to this ministry. This is the ministry of John. Now, we come back now to the ministry of the disciples. It looks like the ministry of Jesus again, beginning in the 20th verse. Then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. This is harking back to his diverse kinds of miracles, his healings of the sick and all that. And he had many disciples in these places. And some of them he said, shake the dust off of your feet, he says, and leave them. Now notice, he said, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For, he said, if the mighty works which were done in you. It's interesting to me that Chorazin, Bethsaida, later Capernaum, were all within a range of, say, 10 miles of where he was. We traveled from the little lake of Tiberias up to Capernaum. That was 6 miles up along the lakeshore. And all of these were in 6 or 8, 10 miles radius, every one of them. And yet, he was standing on what's supposed to be the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke this. And here, within the earshot and eyeshot, was Tiberias. He didn't mention Tiberias. Tiberias is a boom town, perhaps 40 years old at that time. We had the pleasure of eating what they called St. Peter's fish in a beautiful little restaurant on the shore of Tiberias. In Tiberias, the shore of Galilee. Galilee, blue Galilee, where Jesus loved so much to be. What a thrill. Now notice, Jesus didn't mention Tiberias, and Tiberias is still there. The closest city to him. How come he could name these other cities in flocks and bunches that were going to be destroyed? It wasn't until Titus Vespasian's son, marching armies of Rome, came in 70 AD and floored and flattened the ground with all these cities that he named. How could he do that? Again, he was approved of God. He knew what he was talking about. You hear a lot of silly talk about the prophecies in the Bible and the contradictions and all that. But the most of it, people that don't know the Bible. One time I was One time I was in a debate in what they call Bug House Square in Chicago. It was better known as Newberry Park. And they'd have a radical get up, and then someone foolish enough to answer him would get up and take 10 minutes. And this fellow was arguing about creation. And you know, when he got through, I asked him to begin with, I handed him my Bible and asked him if he'd turn the book of Genesis and read to me a certain chapter. He didn't know where Genesis was in the Bible. He didn't even know. These people that criticize the Bible are people that usually haven't read it. Now notice here about this. He says it would have been better, he said, even for Tyre and Sidon, he said, if the mighty works, he's referring again to his miracles, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, it isn't an accident that he mentioned Tyre and Sidon, because you go back to the book of Ezekiel, and I want to touch that just a little bit, if we may, tonight, and see what did he say about Tyre and Sidon. We'll take Tyre first in the 26th chapter of Ezekiel. Here's what he said. And they, in the fourth verse, and they, speaking of the enemies, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. Well, that was done by Nebuchadnezzar when he broke down the walls and the towers. The towers resemble the towers that you see around the prison. Like if you've gone by St. Cloud, you see the towers at the end of the walls? They make them that way to keep people in. It used to be they made walls and towers this way to keep people out, to protect the people within. Now notice, also, he said, I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now when Nebuchadnezzar came along and destroyed the walls and the tower, the people fled a half mile out to a little island out there and took their treasures out there and established a city to get away from Nebuchadnezzar. But here comes sweeping through in the 4th century Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, the conqueror of the world, could sit down in his early 30s and lament there are no more worlds to conquer. He asked him to repent. He used three flags. He'd send a white flag, and if they'd surrender, then all the people and the property and everything would be preserved intact. They didn't do that. All right, then he sent the red flag, and they laughed at him. And then the red flag meant that he was going to come and he'd destroy everything, he said, except human life. Not any more of that than he had. Then he sent the black flag. This was the bird earth. He sent the black flag over to him at the island. It didn't come. What happened? Alexander the Great built a causeway out of the very things that this book said would happen. Now, here it was hundreds of years later. But he says here in the same chapter, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches. See, they carried the riches over there. And make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timbers and thy dust in the midst of the water. And that's just exactly what Alexander the Great did. He made a causeway across for half a mile out of their very junk that he'd used out of their cities. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease and the sound of thy harps shall no more be heard, and I will make thee like a top of a rock. He scraped the dust right off of the old city of Tyre. And in those days, you used to have layers of cities, civilization on the city, and he scraped it clear down to the very rock and used it out to make this causeway to build a bridge to go over and conquer the island. Details here that's unbelievable. But that isn't all. It also goes on to say that fishermen will be casting their nets here. Well, the causeway had sand washed against it on both sides and became a peninsula. And now, here, people still use that same peninsula for casting their nets. Fishing is about the biggest business in that area. It's wonderful how the Lord here in this passage spoke of this. Then he spoke about Sidon, and we better say just a word about Sidon in the few minutes that are left, because he spoke about Sidon getting it in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. And this word come, at least 600 years before Christ, or 575. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, son of man, set thy face against Zidon, the prophecy against it, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Zidon. I will be glorified in thy midst. And then he says, and I will send into her pestilence and blood in her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side. He didn't say Sidon would be destroyed. It wasn't. Still, it's still there, 20,000 people. But that city has had one bloodbath after another. The Crusaders went through. It became a battleground and a seesaw of war, and it's had one bloodbath after another. Jesus knew what he was doing when he spoke these words, but I want to hurry on, because in this 11th chapter, when he speaks of this, he goes in the last part and emphasizes the thing that was overlooked, the Matthew 11, 28 to 31, the part that's overlooked by John the Baptist and many of us. We expect him to do some kind of corporal or national or group or social deliverance, when actually men may sin in mass. Look at our country. And the psychologists and the sociologists all tell us that the mob ethics and morals is much lower than the average individual that comprises the group. Mob psychology, the lynching of individuals. Yes, men may sin in mass, but they must repent one by one. That's why the message of the liberals today, the social action, is a betrayal. And it doesn't answer to what Jesus said, and the poor shall have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. And then when he comes to this last part, and I always think of Thorvaldsen's Christ in this, it's in Copenhagen, Denmark, where he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's his appeal to individuals. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the visitor was there, as the story goes, and the guide brought him in to stand in front of Thorvaldsen's Christ, which pictures this very passage. It's the Christ standing in stone, eyes, hands outstretched, and eyes beholding in front of him. And the visitor stands, he says, I don't see anything special about this. I've heard about it all my life. And he stood there gazing at it. And the guide said to him, no. And he said, you won't see anything special about it standing there. He says, you've got to kneel. And when he kneeled in front of Thorvaldsen's Christ and then looked up, he found his eyes met the eyes of the lowly Nazarene. And then he understood the message. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You go from door to door, and house to house, phone call to phone call, message to message, and you don't find anyone crying out for social action. But you find bleeding, suffering, and broken hearts crying out to have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God. And we ask thy blessing upon our minds and hearts tonight, that men may take knowledge of us, that we've been with Jesus as they did those in the long ago. We ask in his name. Amen.